We're turning in God's Word this evening to Psalm 139. I have to train my tongue not to say the word Exodus. It's been etched kind of into my thinking about Sunday evenings, and maybe some of your Bibles are starting to automatically open to the right parts of Scripture. I knew a pastor who preached on 1 Peter for the first, 3 years of his ministry in a church, and everybody who was in the church at that time, their Bible was permanently scarred. It would always open at 1 Peter, no matter where they wanted to open to. So I don't think we were in Exodus that long, but we're moving to a new part of Scripture this evening, Psalm 139. And we may be looking at some more psalms the next little while, or we may be looking at something else. We have to see what comes week by week. Psalm 139 is a lovely part of Scripture, very valuable psalm, very beautiful psalm about God and what it means to live with Him. So we'll read this together. I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord by attentively hearing Him as He speaks to us in the public reading of Scripture. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful words that you have written to us through your servant David for our benefit, that we may know not only what to do, but also how to feel, how to think about our life with you. We pray that you would instruct us both outwardly and inwardly by the preaching of your word, that we may be fitted and equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's one great truth pressed in this psalm about God. One great truth that is on David's mind and heart as he contemplates the God whom he loves and serves. And it is this truth, that God is infinite. If you know our Westminster Shorter Catechism, you are familiar with that word because it's the first of many things it says about God. He's a spirit. Well, I guess that's the first thing that's said. The second thing is that he is infinite. Now, to say something is infinite is very difficult for us to think about because we've never seen an infinite thing. All the way around our world, we see things that are of a certain size or a certain length or a certain weight or they're around for a certain amount of time. But we've never seen something that truly has no boundaries, no end, no measure. And yet this is something that we say about God. He is infinite. He's boundless, endless in every way. Just to make sure that everybody understands what infinity is, I wonder if the kids here know math. When I was a little kid, I liked to sing the alphabet song. You guys know that song? The only thing you need to know is that the last letter is actually Z. That's what you need to know about that. But one day I got thinking, I wonder if we could have a number song. And I started singing, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And I realized, hang on, this is going to be a really long song. There's going to be no end to it. And that's kind of like infinite. That's what that means. It means you keep going and going and going, counting, 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 and there's never going to be a time when you're done counting how big something is, which means it's very big indeed. And really, the only infinite thing in all of reality is God. Nothing else is infinite. Even the stars are a certain distance away from us. Though it's a very large distance, we can measure it, however accurately. And we can kind of imagine it would take 1,000 years maybe to drive to a star or fly to a star, whatever the correct term is. It's a very big number, but however big the number is, we can think of a bigger one. And an infinite number is endless. It's quite a thing to think about. Sometimes we don't pause to realize how strange it is to say something is infinite. We forget just how mysterious God is to us because he's infinite. And it's very easy, I think, to move from contemplating that truth about God to a beautiful reflection on what it means to serve this infinite God and live with him. And that seems to be what David is doing in Psalm 139. Because all the way through the psalm, it is the infinity of God that has David's imagination. And it doesn't lead him to do math, although that's a very worthy thing to do. It leads him to think about what it means to belong to a God so big that he can't be measured or counted or bounded in any way. And really, there's three parts to the infinity of God that David meditates on here. The first one is in verse 1 to 6, where David thinks about the fact that God is infinite in his knowledge. He's infinite in knowledge. Just think of all the things that David says about God's knowledge. First of all, in verse 1, it's individual. You have searched me and known me. Now, it's not hard to get to know one person, but if you've got 1,000 people to get to know, you usually don't get to know them all individually, do you? You only get to know groups of people. There's 100 people over there wearing red shirts, 100 people over there wearing blue shirts, or whatever it is, but it's very difficult to know more than a few people individually. Just think, if you've ever gone to a new church and tried to learn everybody's names, it's a big job. And God knows every one of us individually because he's infinite. His knowledge concerns both the outward parts of us and the inward parts. Verse 2, God knows when we sit down and when we rise up, our daily activities, our schedule, our routine, and he also discerns our thoughts from afar. In verse 3, we see that God knows us publicly and privately. My path and my lying down. What I do out in the street and what I do in the privacy of my own home is known to God. And then perhaps most amazing of all, God knows the spoken parts of our lives and the unspoken parts. Even before a word is on my tongue, even before I know what I'm about to think or say, God knows it all together. Now you think about how much time and energy and research and expertise is being poured in to learning about people's brains these days. And you know they have those scanners, and they can show someone a picture and see which part of their brain lights up, and they learn all sorts of amazing things about it. But they can still only hazard the slightest little tenuous guess about what's really happening in there. It's very mysterious. But God knows even the thoughts that we're about to think or speak before they're formed in our own minds. Moving on to the second infiniteness of God, we see in verses 7 to 12, he's infinite in his presence. David states the point, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And here I almost wonder, although I know David lived before the prophet Jonah, but it's almost a perfect description of Jonah. If I ascend to heaven, you are there, or if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol here is just the ground, under the ground. Jonah couldn't get away from God, whether he was above ground or underground. Even in the belly of the whale, he says in Jonah chapter 2, I went all the way down to the gates of Sheol, and I couldn't get away from you. So up and down. Then verse 9, east and west, take the wings of the morning. What part of the sky does the morning show up in? It shows up in the east. Or the uttermost parts of the sea. If you live on the Pacific coast, the sea is always where? To the west. Same thing in Israel. The sea is always to the west. So it seems that David is saying, I can go all the way to the east in the dawn, or all the way out to the sun setting over the sea in the west, and I can't get away from the Lord. Again, Jonah. God told him, go east to Nineveh, and he went west to somewhere like Spain. And never once was he away from the presence of the Lord that he was supposedly trying to flee. Verse 11 and 12 says that God is present both in the night and the day. David could imagine coming up with the idea, but you know, the darkness will cover me, but even then the night around me will be light. The light about me be night. I've got that all confused. If I say the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even then the darkness is not dark to you. God's presence is not dependent on the kinds of things that limit our ability to be present in this world. If it's dark outside, I can't go all the way around without any flashlight or guidance or anything. But God's not constrained by these things. He's infinite. The third part of God's infinity is verses 13 to 18, where we learn that God is infinite in power. And the amazing thing about this verse is, or this section is, that when David wants to meditate on the grandeur of the limitless power of God, he actually goes to a very small, even microscopic example. He doesn't go to the mountains. He doesn't go to the redwood trees. He doesn't go to the oceans or the downtown skyscrapers that God's image bearers are able to make. He goes to the tiny, hidden process of the formation of a new child. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. One of the most incredible displays of God's power is in the smallest scale. Doesn't appear great or grand. Nobody knows what's, nobody's really able to observe it except with some of the most recent efforts to observe such things. It's even still something that can't really be seen or observed. There's a lot of mystery to exactly how a little child begins its earliest life in its mother's womb, certainly hidden from most of our sight, even with all the research and all the knowledge that we have these days about such things. And you see this, what did God make powerfully? He made my inward parts. I need to think about this some more myself, but at least right now it occurs to me that what David's saying is that even in the womb, he had an inward life as well as an outward life. Even in the womb, he was an ensouled creature. Psalm 51 tells us that God desires truth in the inward parts, meaning that God wishes for us to be right before him, not only with what we do with our bodies and our hands, but also what we do with our minds and our souls and our feelings and our thoughts and ideas. And the Lord says here that his power is displayed in the formation of the tiniest, even pre-born child's inward parts. Could be talking about his inward organs, but I think it's talking even more here about the human soul life of even a tiny embryo child. That's what God has done. And you think about that. We have artificial intelligence being created in the area around us here in Silicon Valley. But none of these companies can make a soul. Meditate on that. What's the difference exactly? How can some computer with massive sophistication filling a room and operating all kinds of chips and drawing all kinds of electrical energy here, there, and everywhere, how can it be less sophisticated than a tiny microscopic little organism in a mother's womb? And the answer is that only one of those two things has a human soul, capable of right and wrong, capable of truth and falsehood, capable of love and hatred and peace and war. And admire the power of God making such a creature. Where is it made? It's made in secret. Verse 15, I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's almost like being buried. It's that secretive. What's going on when a little child is being formed? How is it being made? We see him being made fearfully, in a way that inspires wonder and awe, which certainly does, wonderfully. And then there's also this word intricately in verse 15. Think about the fact that even a child only number of maybe 5 or 6 weeks after conception is capable of pumping blood around its body. It's an incredible thing. One thing I remember thinking about for the first time when Joanne and I had kids is the fact that for the 100% of a child's life up until their birth, it would be positively fatal for them to breathe with their lungs. And within just a few seconds after their birth, it would be fatal if they couldn't breathe with their lungs. How does that happen? That's amazing. There's intricacy going on, isn't there? I mean, pause and just stand in awe with David of the infinite power of God to create such things as you and me in such a way, intricately. I was just talking with Allie this morning on the way to church about how if we lose a thing, well, you know, we might have to buy it again, but you can always replace a thing. Even if it was expensive, you can replace it if you need to. But you can never replace a person. Again, think about that. Why is that? And we could have another daughter. We could name her Allie, right? If using this example, we could even try and make her look the same, dress her the same, all these sorts of things, but it wouldn't be the same person. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, known in a unique, individual, personal way, a soul with its own identity matched with a body that is its proper home right from the earliest moment of its existence. And they say there's nothing interesting in the Bible. What an amazing God, infinite in power, to create such creatures as you and I. Why did God make us this way? We see there's a purposefulness, because David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them." And he shows that he's speaking about the days that were formed for me. We've learned a little bit from Exodus, haven't we, about God's book, about how there's a register that Israel kept showing who belonged to the Lord and who was part of the nation of Israel, registered and ordered before the Lord as his people. And God applies that very same idea to the days of our lives. God hasn't thrown a random collection of events together for your life or mine, but in his infinite power, has fashioned and created a course of life for you that is planned out to the tiniest detail as a display of wisdom and amazing ability. That's what David's saying here. That there isn't a child too small to be subject to the overarching plan of the God who governs all his creatures by his providence. Just to think of some examples of this, you remember the way the Lord called the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a very timid fellow. He said, "Oh, I don't know if I should be a prophet." And the Lord said, I even read this before, but I'm going to just flip there to quote because I don't want to get it all wrong. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, the Lord said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Think of that. Next time you want to get out of some duty that the Lord has for you, remember that the Lord is capable not only of giving you a duty, but of creating you, even as a preborn child, ready for the duty that he has for you. He made John the Baptist exactly the right kind of preborn baby to jump in his mother's womb at the advent of Mary with Jesus in her womb. And just think how fitting David's words are in the mouth of Christ in the earliest stages of his human development. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb," lovingly, powerfully demonstrating not only your ability to create, but also your creative power in service of saving mercy to your people. Infinite God with infinite power. But then what does it mean? Is this just math at the end of the day, or does it mean something to us? Well, first of all, it means this. It means that we're to worship this God. You can't stand in the presence of an infinite God and think, well, no big deal. You have to worship. It's the only fitting response. To not worship the infinite God would be like standing in front of the pyramids of Giza and just sort of blowing your nose and walking away and saying, "Well, back to lunch." No, you're totally missing the point. It's crazy not to appreciate the scale and grandeur of such a sight. And same thing, to stand in Psalm 139 and rehearse everything we've learned about God's infinity and not to react with worship is totally absurd. And David models this for us. He says in verse 6, for instance, about God's infinite knowledge, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Look at the difference between me and God. I'm just a paltry little human mind trying to think the infinitely high thoughts of God after him, and I can never finish that job of examining God's knowledge. And then in verse 12, we see this, where David stands back after saying, "Surely the darkness will cover me," and he stands in awe of God's presence. "Darkness is as light with you." What a word of praise. That even the most pitch black, moonless night at the bottom of some depth of the sea is not a place God cannot be. "Darkness is as light with you." And then also highlight just verse 17. This could be a response specifically to David's meditation on God's power in the preceding verses, or it could be a response to the whole of what we've seen so far in the psalm, where David cries out to the Lord, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand." That's the right way to respond to a God whose knowledge so completely outstrips our own. The other thing that we see about this, what it means for us, not only worship, but also we need to come away with a sense of accountability. Serving a God of infinite knowledge means we're never beyond his scrutiny, ever. He's always watching. He always knows. Now, that could sound very creepy to us who are very sensitive about surveillance and the possibility of tracking our movements and recognizing our faces and all that sort of thing. But remember, God's not watching us as another creature might watch us in order to control and dominate us. He watches us as a creator watching his creation, which is an entirely different state of affairs. He has every reason to and every right to scrutinize the creation that he's made. He does that in the days of creation, where he stands back and observes what he's done and says, "Very good." And he hasn't stopped watching his creation. So we're always accountable to him. Especially when we think about the inwardness of that accountability and knowledge, that ought to be something that gives us great pause. We're also accountable to God because God's presence means we're never beyond his jurisdiction. Again, I can't help but think of the prophet Jonah telling those sailors, okay, pagan, unbelieving sailors, let me tell you this. The God who I serve, who's the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, I've decided to disobey him and try to get away from his presence. Well, those poor guys must have been so confused. You knew, didn't you, that he made the place, right? Didn't you know he made the sea? Why wouldn't you think he was in control of the sea? You can't get away from this God, Jonah. And now you have to go overboard, and we're going to be guilty for your murder, Jonah. It must have been an awkward moment for Jonah when the inconsistency of his action came to light. I have been trying to flee the geographical boundaries of the jurisdiction of the God whose presence is infinite because he made the entire world. What an absurd thing to do. You can be in Sunnyvale or Jerusalem or China or Africa or wherever, and we're under God's jurisdiction, 100%. We're also accountable because God's power means every part of our life is in his control. From the tiniest beginning, silently in the womb of our mother, to every event and action in the course of our life, all the way, verse 18 says, to the day when we awake and we are still with you. Could be a reference there to the morning after thinking about God's infinity all night. But it seems to me as well to carry a sense of the day when we close our eyes in the sleep of death and then awake as we hope to, as Christians, still with the Lord. The implication of that accountability is twofold. We start praying with David in verse 19 and following, first of all, for justice. That's why David starts praying, "Lord, would you slay the wicked?" After seeing God's infinite power, his infinite knowledge, his infinite presence, he's reflecting now on the fact that all those wicked people, they're under God's control. God knows about them. God has jurisdiction over them. And God has the power to do something about it. So, Lord, would you slay the wicked? And he names their sins of speaking against the Lord and taking his name in vain. They're murderous. They're men of blood. They rise up against the Lord. And David doesn't pray for justice as a personal vendetta against someone who did something unkind to him, personally speaking, and made his life difficult. He prays against people who are violently opposed to the Lord and his purposes and standards and decrees. And notice, too, he doesn't pray Lord, would you give me the right to start hewing down your enemies? Instead, he prays, Lord, instead of me taking vengeance into my own hand, would you take perfect vengeance and justice? It's exactly what the Lord told us to do when he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We ought not to be uncomfortable with this section of the psalm. We ought to rejoice that it's right for us to pray to the Lord that he would ensure in his knowledge, power, and presence that righteousness will win the day and injustice will be put to rest. The other thing is David, he doesn't pray as a kind of self-righteous, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not as other men, and would you do away with those bad people? Because then he turns in verse 23 and 24, and he's finished praying for justice against others, and now he confesses his own sin. Lord, would you search me and know my heart? It doesn't take much thinking to start realizing how frightening a thought that is. The only reason I would dare pray such a prayer, well, there's two. One is, I know that God is already searching and knowing my heart anyway, so I can't avoid his scrutiny. In a sense, better to turn yourself in, just in terms of earthly wisdom. If you know that the police know about it, you might as well just go to the department and save everyone the trouble, right? That's one thing. But the other thing is that David is not only convinced by his thinking about the Lord that God is infinite, but also he knows that he can take great comfort. That's really the third thing it means for us. Because all the way through this meditation, there's a beautiful personal tone that reflects the love of the Lord for his people. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Using God's personal name, O Yahweh, you have known me and searched me. God's knowledge affects us personally. He hems us in, verse 5. He lays his hand upon us. Not just the knowledge of someone away off watching us through some kind of video feed, but someone personally knowing us and loving us. Verse 10, his presence affects us personally, because even if we go all the way to the east or all the way to the west, even there his hand shall lead me and his right hand shall hold me. His power affects us personally, because counting up God's thoughts is not just an idle matter of getting to the bottom of a great big puzzle, but actually hoping to awake and still be with him. Verse 18. And so the sum of the matter is not only that we should worship the Lord, not only that we should remember our accountability and the accountability of others as we pray for justice and confess our sins, but we also confess our sins and ask God to search us and know us, because all the way through we take his infinite knowledge, presence, and power as a way of measuring the love that he has for his people. And so David concludes the whole prayer with the sum of the matter, and lead me with in the way everlasting. That's really what it means to have an infinite God, is to have a life that will never end. Jesus spelled this out in Matthew, in the Gospels. The Pharisees said, or the Sadducees came and said, you know, we don't believe in the resurrection. That's hoo-ha, that's nonsense. And Jesus said, well, you go to the passage about the bush, Exodus 3, where God tells Moses, I am the God of three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were not currently living physically at the time. And you think about what it means to have God as your God. And if the God who has you is an infinite God, it means your life cannot end. There will be a resurrection. And so for David, knowing that God's infinity extends to his knowledge is not a scary surveillance state feeling, but rather a knowledge of comfort. Knowing that God is everywhere, all over the world, doesn't make David want to run away, but rather venture boldly in God's service. Knowing that God's power is the beginning and the end of his life doesn't make David defeated, but rather leads him to humbly tell the infinite God to give him the very best gift that he could ever have, life with God here on the way to an everlasting destination. And that's why having an infinite God is good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we love you for who you are, and especially because who you are is the measure of the news of salvation that we have. We pray that you will help us to enjoy life with an infinite God, as David did, and to venture and walk and live in the strength of the assurance and the comfort of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.